We're going to begin in 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, excuse me, chapter 1. And I've got 10 pages of notes for you, which is always exciting. And that, a lot of that is just for some reference. I'm going to read through. Hopefully, I really seriously want to get through this amount of material. We'll see. I'm going to begin in chapter 1. I'll begin in verse 18 and begin reading there. But understand, the verses that we're looking at right here, chapter 1, verse 18 through 25, Paul is talking about the message of the cross. His text verse is Isaiah 29, verse 14. Even Paul, when he's writing 1 Corinthians here, makes his point, but draws on the Old Testament. The next point, chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, is addressing people who heard the message. And he's going to refer to Jeremiah chapter 9. I would like to read that, the people who heard the message. Then chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he's going to talk about the person who brought the message. So the message is, he's pointing out, the message was simple. The people who heard it were you Corinthians. You're simple. Not many of you are what he'd call, coming out of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Not many of you were wise and influential. The word is going to be rich in the Old Testament, and he's going to draw that out of in the NIV, in the Greek, it's going to be of noble birth, meaning you were not like the elite upper class that were called. So the message was simple. The people were simple. He says, look at me when I came. I was simple. And he says, true spirituality ultimately, in verses 6 through 16, he's going to describe what true spirituality is, and that is the Spirit being in you, leading you into the understanding of this simple message that the world says, and so many times churches too, say, that's not important. What we're going to do something is more important. We're going to give you something that we think in the world is important. And Paul's eventually going to use this phrase right here. The lack of being or nothingness. That God is going to use the lack of being, the lack of nothingness. Or excuse me, the lack of being or nothingness. And that is, when we get there, it's going to be it is the most contemptible phrase you can have in Greek as far as Greek thought. It's not saying that someone is dumb or foolish, per se. It's saying, you don't even exist. I don't even see you. You are so... you can't be anywhere. It's like, you don't even exist. You're gone. You're invisible. And Paul says, God is using the lack of existence, the things that do not exist, which is talking about His Word, His revelation, His truth in the world that the world cannot see. They're saying, there's nothing here. They're looking at Paul's simple message and saying, there's nothing here. There's nothing here. Paul says, the amazing thing, God is using that nothingness, that non-existence, the things that you cannot even see, the things that you despise because they're non-existent, to nullify, which means to put out of action, to reduce to nothing the things that are. He says, God is taking the things that you are mocking and saying, we don't need that, it's too simple, it's nothing. He says, God is taking that nothingness and taking the things that are very important to you and reducing them to nothing. He's reducing them to inactivity. He's making them powerless and inactive. It's an eschatological term. He says, you are in process of this thing that you cannot see that I'm trying to tell you about, overtaking your world, this nothingness coming in, overtaking your world and taking everything that you think is important, all your wisdom and all the things that you value, and reducing it to air, nothing. Because this that you're calling nothing is more real than what you consider to be something. And basically, it's like you guys have a situation. Okay, here we go. Chapter 1, verse 18. This is talking about the message. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And this, again, is the point. There's two groups Paul breaks them into. Those who have heard, and the reason they've heard is the Spirit has empowered them. They've responded, and now they're receiving and understanding the revelation. And then those who are perishing. The ones who are perishing are those who have rejected the revelation. And it is the power of God. So those who hear it are receiving the power of God. And again, that power of God, I think, again, I'm putting this all in my understanding, my way of presenting it, so you can change it if you think you should. But that power of God is that transforming power of taking you into a mere flesh being, into the image of the Son of God. That's the power Paul's talking about. He's not talking about, again, I believe in healing. I believe laying on the hands. I believe the Spirit of God doing miracles. I believe all of that thing. But Paul is not talking here about miracle power. He's talking about the power, it is miraculous power, but the power of transforming you into the Son of God. So for those who are perishing, it is nothing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, right here, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligent of the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. In other words, we got two worlds colliding. Kind of like, he's going to sum it up again in chapter 1, verse 28. Say it again like I just pointed out here. But here he takes it out of Isaiah. I'll destroy the wisdom of everything you've got. I will reduce it to nothing and bring in my own wisdom. Verse 20. Where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Again, those words were, the wise man would probably refer to the Greek philosopher. Okay, where is the scholar? That probably refers to the Jewish scribe. Where is, in the NIV says, the philosopher of this age? That is probably, that word means the debater. I think I'd put philosopher up there on the wise man for the Greeks. But where is the philosopher? That means the debater. Many commentators think that's referring to the Corinthians themselves. Where's the Greek philosopher? Where's the Jewish scribes? And where are the debaters debating me, Paul says? Where are you at? He says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. Again, that foolishness doesn't mean, in the context there, it's not trying to say that God is foolish. It's saying the Corinthians' evaluation of it at this time is, well, that was just kind of foolish, that someone would die and come back from the grave. I mean, he's going to argue with them in chapter 15, as I've said before, about the resurrection from the dead. They're changing the entire gospel so it fits with their understanding of Greek philosophy. And so the resurrection is foolishness to them. Now, it's not that God is foolish, but their understanding of it is. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. In other words, there was a power that transformed them. Verse 22, Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. In other words, what you can say right there, Jews demand mysticism. Greeks look for knowledge. I mean, there's two groups. And again, you can see that in groups. If you want people that go off, I think they can go off. You know, I think the Bible includes knowledge. I think the Bible includes a mystical form. I mean, there is a spiritual dimension. But when people reject the Word of God, or when groups of people in churches reject hearing the Word of God, it's going to be replaced with one of two things. And the good churches do both. They're going to replace the teaching and presentation of the revelation of the Word of God with good information, things that are helpful to you in your life. They'll use texts of verses, popping things up and use a text or something, so you got a Bible verse. But it's like, it's more about your life right now, what can it help you? And they'll either precede that or follow that with some form of mysticism. If it be, you know, an emotional experience or something. They'll replace it with mysticism. That the Jews seek miracles, the Gentiles seek knowledge. Right here, let's read this again. For since the wisdom of God through the world, the world through its wisdom did not know him. You see, the average man coming into a church doesn't understand, doesn't recognize this as being valuable. So if you get a mass of people coming together that are just normal people, maybe they just got saved, maybe they're looking for answers in life, and you say, well, let's go to the book of 1 Corinthians, they're going to be like, that really isn't very useful to me. Well, of course not. You're not spiritual. You want something normal. You want 10 points that you can change your life, and you want some kind of mystical, emotional experience. Yeah, that was great. I love that. Right. Because you're not spiritual. Oh, no, we're spiritual. We all had our hands in the air. That's not spiritual. Spiritual is being led by the Spirit as you're being transformed into the image of God, into the Son of God. It's like, not transformed into the Son of God, into the image of the Son of God. And how are you going to get there? It has to be done by the Spirit's work. Okay. Verse 22, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. Jesus Christ crucified, that's a stumbling block to the mystics, because it's like, where was the miracle? He just died. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. It's like, we preach the Messiah, dead. To the mystics, it's like, to the Jews, it's like, that's not really useful. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness to the Gentiles. Greek philosophy, how can you use that philosophy in life? You go around doing good things and they kill you. It's like, that's a dumb philosophy. And so, the mystics and those who are trying to improve their life are both going to reject Jesus dying on the cross. Who wants to come to church here? And Jesus died. And they stoned the prophets. And Paul got his head cut off. And no one listened to Noah. And it's like, and then eventually John was put on the Isle of Patmos. It's like, we really can't use that in our business plan. It's like, right. It's a stumbling block to those who are looking for answers in life. A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called. Kaleo, you can see the word in the notes there. Kaleo, we get our word, it's the root word, it's K-A-L, we get our root word call from it. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. If, and again, now be careful that word called. You can say that there's going to be some that are called and some that are not. I think the principle is those that are called, like the Corinthians, and the Corinthians are clearly called because they heard the call and they responded. Paul is not calling them to salvation. These Corinthians are saved. He's debating with them. He's arguing with them. You're saved because you've accepted this foolish message. You're saved because the Spirit revealed it. And now the Spirit's ready to take you to another level. The power of God is going to continue to transform your life. But now you're saying, that's foolishness. It's a stumbling stone. We want something useful. We want something that we can experience. It's like, no, he says, to those who are called, those whom God has called, which includes the Corinthians, because they've responded, and we realize throughout the Bible, I got to make this point, throughout the Bible, people who are called do say no. You understand? There are people who are called and they say, no, I don't want that. I walk away from that. And they continue to perish. So just because, like some would say, so everybody that's called has to respond. But I think throughout the Bible, you see people that are called, but they don't respond. But anyway, I just want to throw that out there. That's a huge topic. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is, notice right here, if you responded to that, Christ is now the power of God for salvation and renewal and conformity into the image of Christ, and the wisdom of God. The manifold wisdom of God is being manifested, Ephesians and Colossians talk about, through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. You are now manifesting the wisdom of God in a way that the spiritual realm is watching, going, even angels long to look into this manifestation of the wisdom of God in your life, because yesterday you were a child of darkness on your way to destruction, eternal damnation, in rebellion towards God. But because you heard the message, the Spirit came and transformed you and put you in the body of Christ. And that Spirit now, through the revelation of the Word coming into your heart and renewing your mind, is going to transform you into the image of the Son of God. It's like even angels long to look into these things, which means they're leaning down and going, what is, we've never seen that. Our spiritual growth is amazing to the spiritual realm. The Bible indicates. Verse 25. Why is this taking place? Because the foolishness of God, and I think you put that foolishness in quotes, what you consider foolishness, Corinthians, is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. In other words, we've got something that is, well, he's eventually going to say, what you consider nothing is bringing your wisdom to a dead end. It's over. Your world is over. Your wisdom is over. This is taking over and going into eternity. Well, I don't think so. I don't even see it. That just explains. When people say, listen, I don't want to be judgmental, but when people say this right here, they say, well, I just don't find this useful or interesting. It's hard. No one really cares about this. It's like, you know what they've just said? Seriously. Now, you judge me. Please judge me. Don't let me just, you know, add on and preach negativism. But if someone look at this and says, I don't, that's what the Corinthians, they just like, well, there's other things that people need. It's like, right, you just demonstrated how unspiritual you are. But we love to feel the Spirit move. The Spirit has been sent to reveal this in your life so you can be transformed into the image of God. And if you're experiencing the Spirit and rejecting this as boring, not useful, I can't understand it, oh, you maybe need to reconsider what you're swaying to the music to, because that's the same Spirit is going to bring this to light and change your life. The power of God is not how richly you felt the presence of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is how that transforms you into a mere mortal man who lives like the rest of the world, into the image of the Son of God, who can transform history because of your fruit of the Spirit, the nature that God has put in you, including love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faith, self-control. These things are transforming you into the image of the Son of God. That's the power. That's spirituality. I think we're going to read on. verse 26. And now in 26 right here, now he's going to talk about, we were just talking about the message. It's a simple message that's being rejected, called foolishness. Rejected for mysticism, miracles, or philosophy and knowledge. Now he's going to, next verses, people who heard the message. He's now going to talk to the Corinthians. Brothers. Now, that was about the message. Let's talk about you. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. They were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. I mean, God didn't, listen, look at you. Look at you guys. I mean, he went out and got the best. I mean, you're all, it's like, I mean, I'm using you as an example. I think a lot of you are very, very good, you know. Very impressive people. Stay with my illustration here. But Paul's looking at them, and he does say, not many of you were wise by human standards, meaning you weren't the Greek philosopher. You did not have a speaking tour that you were on. Not many of you were influential, which meant you had political power or something like that. Not many of you were of noble birth, and that would be the example of men that had been placed in Corinth by Julius Caesar originally, and they were now of a noble birth, and they kind of had property, and they kind of, their family line kind of held power there in the city. Not many of you are of noble birth. Now, notice he does say, not many. He does not say, none of you. He does not, and this is important, none of you were wise, because there were likely some philosophers and traveling teachers in their midst. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. There were, as we know from different things we've seen in the writings and even archaeological finds, there were some in the group there that were political influential politically, and many of noble birth. There were some, especially when you start talking about Stephanus, Titus, Justus, Gaius, Crispus, who was the synagogue ruler. He would have been highly trained. He might have had a speaking tour. So, I mean, some of them were highly influential. Some of them had power. Some of them were of noble birth. But not many of you were. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And Jesus made the same point. Jesus, in one of his prayers, he says, I thank God that he's revealed these things not to the wise, but to the babes, to the infants, the people that were just the normal people. They hear this revelation, like, I understand. The Spirit comes in and their lives begin to transform. It's like, so people, well, he's going to tell you why. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, the things that are not, there's your word right there, the things that are not. He chose the things that are non-existent, things that have not being. They are nothing. When society looks at them, they have no existence. He chose those things that do not exist to nullify the things that are. He chose people that were not recognized by society. He chose things that were of no existence, no being in the Greek world. He says, I'll use that. And then he takes and he puts his revelation into them, which they also considered the world, that's nothing. And then from that person, from with that revelation, nullified, wiped everything out. They said, well, now this is important. Rome is the eternal city. The Roman Empire will never fall. Corinth is here forever. This is the truthful. And just rolled right over. And the thing is, we're in that continuum. That is what was going on in 50, 60 AD. And it's progressing to Christ's return. We are in that transformation. It's not complete yet. We're in transition. Where God in, that's eschatological. He's in the process of nullifying. He's in the process of putting out of action. What a crime. What a disaster. How misleading to take Christian believers who have heard the gospel message of salvation and now they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and then start giving them Greek philosophy or giving them something to keep them happy in their crib of infancy in spirit. It's like, yes, but they're, it's like, you're just giving, they touched eternity, and now you're pushing them back, saying, okay, just they make sure you stay and get involved. It's like, no, give them more of that flavor of eternity so they grow, because that eternity is going to wipe everything out that they think is valuable today. Something bigger is coming. To nullify, that's what that word means, nullify, to reduce to nothing, to put out of action the things that are currently in action, so that no one may boast before the Lord. It is because of Him that you are in Christ, Jesus, who has become for us, has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. This is the wisdom of God. He's made you righteous like Christ. He's now sanctified you or made you holy, set you apart for a purpose, and has redeemed you. He's bought you out of that foreign country where you were taken as a slave. He's bought you out of the slave market of sin, and there you are. That's the wisdom of God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, really right there, he grabs a verse out of Jeremiah. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And this is, I really want to keep reading this. Man, I want to keep reading this. But I really would like to go back and just pick up a testimony out of Jeremiah. So please, this is, right here is not necessarily a good presenter's practice, not good rhetoric, however you say it. A trained speaker would probably not do this. But I'm going to shift gears completely and go back to Jeremiah chapter 9. And I want, this is how Paul ends that section about people. He says, these are the people who were called, who heard the message. And he uses his text verse, he uses the verse out of Jeremiah. Now, in a sense, it's now in Corinth, in the letter of 1 Corinthians, it's now like a refrigerator magnet. It's just, there's that verse. It's like, okay, but where did that verse come from? I'm going to take you back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9. I'm going to begin in verse 3, and I'm going to read to, I'm going to read down to, well, what do I got on the board? Verse 24. Probably read verse. Okay, here we go. I'm going to try to read this quickly. This is Jeremiah. And remember, he's speaking to a group of people. He's speaking to a culture that is facing destruction because they've rebelled against God. They've gone their own way. Try to look for similarities in this chapter of what Paul's dealing with. See if you can see people in this chapter who had the Word of God. They had the revelation of God. It's like, yes, right, thank you, but we've got something more useful for our culture. And they're going to turn to something, maybe we could see a form of mysticism, maybe we can see a form of better knowledge or better wisdom, something that's more useful for our culture. And Jeremiah says, oh, look out. This is not going to end well for you. Here we go. See if you can see that. Chapter 9, verse 3. They make ready their tongue. He's talking about the people that are coming against him. They make ready their tongue like a bow to shoot lies. It is not truth. That they triumph in the land. They go from one sin to another. They do not acknowledge me, declares the Lord. So right there, they're coming against him. They're shooting lies with their mouths. They're coming against the Lord. Beware of your friends. Do not trust your brothers. Now you understand why Jeremiah wasn't popular. Beware of your friends. Do not trust your brothers. For every brother is a deceiver. Every friend a slanderer. And again, in what sense? Again, this is the Lord talking. He's talking about how they're talking about him and how they're presenting truth to each other. Friends deceives friends, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongues to lie. They weary themselves with sinning. You live in the midst of deception, telling Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you live in a world of deception. In their deceit, they refuse to acknowledge me, declares the Lord. And remember, Jeremiah was a prophet, and you know who hated him the most? The priests. They put him in stocks. They put him in at one of the gates. When you come up on the Temple Mount, and many of us have been up and walked through some of the gates and stuff, they had him by one of the gates in stocks so people could stop and laugh at him and mock him because he was preaching destruction. And they said, lock him up, and make sure everybody, and Jeremiah from that then just, you know, prophesied more. The fact that he didn't get killed is amazing. The reason he didn't get killed, God told him, if you will stay in Jerusalem and you'll keep preaching, I will spare your life. But if you run and hide, I'll hunt you down and kill you. How's that for being called by God? The Lord is good. Yeah, as long as I stay in Jerusalem, I run. He's going to kill me. Verse 7. Now, there were prophets. There was a prophet, a false prophet here, that was along with Jeremiah, that he ran to Egypt. He got so scared. And guess what? It records here. The king sent men after him, hunt him down and killed him. Anyway, you wonder if that guy had the same word as Jeremiah did. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says in verse 7. See, I will refine and test them. For what else can I do because of the sin of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks with deceit. With his mouth, each speaks cordially to his neighbor, but in his heart he sets a trap for him. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? I will weep and wail for the mountains. That's the Lord saying that. And take up a lament concerning desert pastures. They are desolate and untraveled. My land is untraveled. He's talking about the future way it's going to be. And take a and the lowing of cattle is not heard. The birds of the air have fled, and the animals are gone. That was not God's vision for the land. Verse 11, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, and I will lay waste the towns of Judah so no one can live there. Verse 12, what man is wise enough to understand this? Now see, this is where Paul's coming from. You see this? You see that word? And then Jeremiah says, or God says, what man is wise? And who has enough wisdom to even understand what I'm saying? Does anybody even hear me? Who has been instructed by the Lord and can explain this? Is there anybody who can take this message and go to the people and tell them what I said? Anybody? Why has the land been ruined and laid waste like a desert that no one can cross? Does anybody know why this happened? And they don't. There's time. That's why God had Jeremiah in Jerusalem, and when they got taken captive, Ezekiel was waiting for them there. So they could come. They go, this is why you're here. They go, why did this happen? And that Ezekiel, one of the things he had to do in his ministry in Babylon is correct the theology. You are not here for that reason. You're here because, and he gave the list of reasons why you're here. He's like, well, I don't think that's right. Jeremiah says, you're going to captivity because of this. They go into captivity, they get there. Ezekiel says, you're here because of this. They didn't like either of these guys. The Lord said, it is because they have forsaken, watch verse 13, why are you here? It is because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them. The text, the Mosaic, here it is. This is what I'd like to have you do. We have a covenant. I set it before them, and they forsaken it. They have not obeyed me or followed my law. Again, you can change right there. The word, the revelation he gave them on Mount Sinai. God did not come down weekly on Mount Sinai and talk to the people. Do you understand? Every generation didn't have a Moses. There was one Moses. There was one manifestation on the Mount Sinai. There was one period of time in the wilderness where God led them, gave them the text, says, okay, you're on your own. There's the land. Here's the word. I'm with you. Go get them. Then they came in there, go look around. It's like, wow, look at these Canaanites. They've got some cool ideas for religion. I like the little poles they've got set up. And look at these cool altars. Oh, look over here. They're sacrificing their children. That's a good idea. It's like, what? They have not obeyed me or followed my laws. Instead, they have followed the stubbornness of their hearts. They have followed the Baals as their fathers taught them. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. See, I will make this people eat bitter food and drink poisoned water. I will scatter them among the nations that neither they nor their fathers have known. I will pursue them with the sword until I have destroyed them. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Consider now. That's what I'm going to do. Now, let's stop and consider. Consider now. Call for the wailing women to come. Send for the most skillful of them. These were professional mourners. I need those women that are hired to come to funerals. You know, you hire caterers for graduation parties. You hire musicians for weddings. They hired some women coming, and they'd all line up. And how important was this guy? Well, the louder they cried, wow, look at him. Look at great music today. Great, great crying. Very good job of crying today. That guy had a good set of mourners. God says, okay, he says, well, go get them. Go get the women to come. Send for the most skillful of them. You can have the low-rate mourners, or you can have the top-rate. You know, these are the high-dollar mourners. Let them come quickly and wail over us till our eyes overflow with tears and water streams from our eyelids. You know, it's easier to get everybody crying if you got some people crying. It's like going to a comedy club. If nobody ever laughs, that joke really wasn't that funny. But if people are already laughing, that's why they put laugh tracks in the old sitcoms. They put laugh tracks in there. I was disappointed when I was a kid. I finally realized there's not really people laughing. There's laugh tracks. But they laugh. I laugh. They cry. Who we cry. And so now everybody's crying. It says, till our eyes overflow with tears. Verse 19. The sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How ruined we are. How great is our shame. We must leave our land because our houses are in ruins. Now, O women, hear the word of the Lord. Open your eyes to the words of his mouth. Teach your daughters how to wail. Teach one another a lament. Death has climbed in through the windows and has entered our fortress. It has cut off the children from the streets, the young men from the public squares. Say, this is what the Lord declares. The dead bodies of men will lie like refuge in the open field, like cut grain from the reaper, for with no one to gather them. In other words, he says, this is what I want you to do. Mourners, I want you to sing this song. While you're crying, this is what I'm going to do to the nation. This is your lyrics that you're singing. Verse 23, this is what the Lord says. Now here's where Paul's getting his quote from. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, because I'm going to destroy it, God says. Or the strong man boast of his strength. No one will touch me. I'm strong in this society. Or the rich man boast of his riches. I've got a nice house. I'll buy my way out of it. But let him who boasts about this, that he understands and knows me. That you can understand the revelation that I have given you, that you have met me through the Word. Don't boast about your social standing. Don't boast about your achievements. Don't boast about how much money you have. We got a great organization here. It's like, no. If you're going to boast, boast that you have read the text and you understand who I am. Now you've got something to boast about. Don't boast, I've got money, I've got friends, I've got power, I've got position. It's like, do you understand this? No, I don't really understand this. I don't even know if this is really accurate. Oh, then stop boasting, because you're going to be overrun, because this is the reality that is coming your way. And in Jerusalem, it came in the destruction of Babylon. It came in three waves, as you know. It says, let him who boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, righteousness on earth, for in these I delight. This is my character, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish those, and he goes on, talks about other nations. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians, please. And I just wanted you to at least see that. So when Paul grabs that text, or that refrigerator magnet, and throws it there in 1 Corinthians, there's a context that goes with. So I'll go back to chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, verse 30. 1 Corinthians, verse 30, chapter 1. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, as the text says, so is it true. Let him who boasts in the Lord. That you understand this. He says the reason this is even important, he says there's some of you who understand this, and don't be distracted by what they're throwing at you. Because we just read there in Jeremiah what the result is. Okay, now we talked about the simple message. We've talked about the simple people. It's not how wise, powerful you are. It's do you understand the text and do you know the Lord? Now you are substantial. You are not substantial. Well, yeah, I am. You are not substantial in God's eyes until you understand the text and you know the Lord, who He is. And now you are a player in the kingdom of God. But until then, now, chapter 2, verse 5, now he's going to talk about, after the message, the people who heard, now he's going to talk about the presenter. Now he's going to talk to himself. And Paul's being compared to some great presenter. He's got some that are traveling minister coming through. They've got some great presentations. They've got, just like they'd hire mourners to come in, they've got people that would, they'd come in and they'd clap for them. You know, if I really did this right, I would bring people in and pay them to sit and like shout amen and nod that in the front row. And these guys would all have to move and get some people from that nod like this the whole time. You know, I'd be, but it's like, then it'd be like, man, he's really good. It's like, look at the field. It's like, wow. Just like people start crying when people are crying, people start laughing, people start, amen, amen, all right. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. So Paul says, that's what he's competing against. So now, when I came to you, brothers, now he's talking about himself. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with elegance or superior wisdom. That right there, elegance would be, in the literal, it's excellence of speech. I didn't come with excellence or speech or wisdom. And that kind of goes over excellent wisdom. So I didn't come with a great presentation. Again, this does not mean, by no means does this mean that Paul couldn't speak, that he's not a good speaker, or that he was dumb. Paul is far from being foolish, dumb, illiterate, or a great presenter. Look at what he writes. When people that aren't even believers are still quoting the love chapter. You know what I'm saying? It's like, because Paul was brilliant. He was a great presenter. But his presentation was not based on his own performance. What he was trying to do was bring the revelation. He knew that just his own skill, he knew his own reputation was part of the world that would pass away. People may applaud and say, wow, did you hear Paul? That was good. Wow, that was great. But he says, that's all. If he could leave the revelation, the message. Well, here we go. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with elegance or superior wisdom. Elegance in speech or superior wisdom. As I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I didn't let anything distract my testimony about God. Verse 2. For I resolved, and that right there, resolved means it was a predetermined decision. I judged, I determined ahead of time to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, don't be dumb about that. He just walk around, Jesus Christ died, Jesus crucified, Jesus Christ died, Jesus crucified. He's talking about the program of Jesus, the Messiah, coming to the earth, dying on the cross, being resurrected, and entering into eternity, and saving, and starting there. He's talking about Jesus Christ, let me read this again. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. And again, that word weakness means weakness, fear means afraid. And that word trembling means an emotional disturbance because you felt unprepared. You knew that you weren't ready for this. And he's feeling the pressure. Remember, he had just come out of Thessalonica. You know the story. Just came out of Thessalonica, been chased to Berea, got chased out of Berea, went to Athens, and ended up on Mars Hill. And he had just, when he came into Corinth, he had just got done presenting his message to the Greek philosophers in Athens on Mars Hill, on the Areopagus, at the center of Greek philosophy. They said, well, we want to hear what you got to say. Whoa. Oh, boy. Okay. And he made the presentation, and he spoke in their terms, you know, which is pretty impressive, and they listened to him, and then he presented the resurrection of the dead, and then they began to mock, except a few of them heard. And they says they became his followers. And one of them, according to church history, Dionysius, that followed him, became the bishop of the church in Athens, according to church history. But he had just been at the center of Greek philosophy. And so he comes into Corinth and goes, wow. He came in with weakness and fear and much. Remember, he was out of money, didn't have anybody traveling with him. He didn't have a job, and just comes in and came to the synagogue. And they started preaching in the synagogue. Of course, that split. So he said, when I came as nothing. Didn't come on with an entourage. Didn't come with a big car, a lot of money, or a lot of success. He came in basically a criminal on the run. Just got out of prison in Philippi. Ran to Thessalonica. Got chased out of Thessalonica into Berea. Got chased out of Berea to Athens. In Athens by himself. Got picked up in the streets to speak at the Areopagus. Left there and came to Corinth. It's like, well, fail. And, well, I need a job. That's Paul coming to Corinth. Okay. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with elegance of speech or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved on nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but here it is again, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. I resolved to know nothing but the revelation of God, Christ and Him crucified. And guess what happened? And a demonstration of the power of God. Wow, what did you have, like a healing line, raising people from the dead? In the context, no. The transformation of the people, as they heard and believed, that was the power. He says, you are the results of the power of God. You heard that which was non-existent. To the Greek philosophers, they could not see it, they could not hear it. You heard it, you believed it, you understood it, and you've transformed your life. So I didn't come to you with and convince you to follow me. I just gave you the message and stepped back and says, yeah, you see that now, don't you? Yeah, I do. That's amazing. They've tasted, like Peter says, the goodness of the Word of God. And Peter says, you stay in that and grow up in your salvation. But with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. In other words, he says, I don't want you trusting in some great presentation or some kind of a ritual or some kind of procedure. I want you to trust in the message, the power of God that transformed your life. And then when I'm gone, you still have it. This is still, it's like you don't need the great presentation. You don't need all that man can offer. You just need the revelation. And this will transform your life, your family, your culture. It will transform history because it is coming to nullify the things that are. It's being done right now. And as soon as you can get started on that transformation, the easier the transition is going to be for you. In fact, some people, when that transition is finalized, are going to be rewarded for their production and their progress in that transformation during this time in history. It's called the Bema Seat of Christ, where He rewards us for our production during this time. It's a difficult challenge. People who are seeking worldly wisdom and mysticism and all these other things, power and position, are not going to understand it. But Paul says, those of you that have seen it, that were called, you see it, you understand it. Now stay with it and don't be distracted by these other things. Obviously, I really wanted to get a chapter 2 because I like this because it just keeps flowing. You know what I'm saying? It's easy to take a verse and take it out of context, but it's really easy to make sure you stay in the spirit of Paul's letter to read a lot of it at a time. So I'd encourage you, at least because I didn't do it, is read chapter 2 and just see if you kind of flow with it there. Okay? Yes, sir. Yep, exactly. These people, he's not trying to get them saved. They were saved. They were on fire, if you would. They were on track. He leaves, and Apollos has been there. He's gone, and now some people come over and says, hey, the Greek philosophers have taken over. They've come in, and because they're better speakers, it's easier. It's easier to find someone that tells you what you agree with than to hear someone that's going to tell you things that's going to transform you. It's easier just to stay where you're at. And the Greek philosophy came in, they began to explain to them what they already believe. That's exactly what we believe. It's like, Paul says, no, you're just accepting more of the old world. Yes? Maybe. But if you can remember, he came out of Thessalonica, and he had written, while he was in Corinth, he writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians up there. And I've got it in the notes somewhere, I've got the reference there, but I think it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, right in there, I believe. But he makes it very clear. He says right there, he says, we do not have the elegance. He's talking about, because he's saying, watch out for those who come with the grand words and the great presentation. And they'd come in and Paul says, we did not use deception, any other term like that. But he says, when we came to you, to the Thessalonians, he said, we came in the same way with a message. Nothing more than just the message and the power of that message that transforms your lives. And others would come through with deception, words, and collecting money and different things, trying to use the people to, whatever. But Paul, I would not think so. I think Paul came in there, like he said, in weakness and just made the presentation. All right, hey, I'm going to pray. I do appreciate you being here. Keep studying. Stay with the Word of God. It is transforming our lives as we stay with that. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your Word. We ask that we, again, may continue to hear your truth, that we may be people who understand your revelation. We thank you so much for the Spirit of God who continues to lead us and helps us mature into the image of Jesus Christ. We do ask that we'd see fruit in our own lives, that we'd encourage others to, again, transform their lives and our society. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.